Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. I am so pleased to be able to speak with each one of you about this subject this morning. I am greatly looking forward to it and anticipating God's blessing and He enlightening your heart to understand just that much more about life and what it means to be a Christian in our world today. I preface my remarks by saying that the man of wisdom in the Old Testament is the man of conversion in the New Testament. It is the same thing. You understand that Solomon told us in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I say to you that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of a Christian walk. When we come to understand and fear God, and out of respect for His greatness and what He has done, we confess our sins, receive Him as our personal Savior. That is the fear of God. It is the introduction to the Christian life. In the Old Testament, the man of wisdom, same thing. The one who feared God and committed his life to God to follow Him. And I want you to clearly see that parallel and understand that and know that it is intended that those who know Jesus Christ walk in wisdom, because that's a Christian walk. It's not an option. It is our privilege. That is where we walk as Christian people. And we will be focusing on that issue this morning from the 10th chapter of Ecclesiastes. We'll be looking primarily just at one verse. Let's pray before we do that. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word together today, I pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us, instruct us, guide us along this path of righteousness, this path of wisdom, to be the people that you've called us to be on this earth in this time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Join me, please, in that 10th chapter, and I want you to see that first verse. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. That is a clear statement about foolishness entering into the life of the believer. And nothing is more destructive, more disappointing than foolishness in the life of God's children. If you have come to the place where you know the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, and you have committed your life to Him, nothing is a greater disappointment than that your life would not reflect that reality. And it's just a little foolishness spoils everything and ruins your testimony and ruins the usefulness that you have on this earth for God's purpose today. That's the meaning of that first verse. Now the second verse says this: a wise man's heart is on his right hand, but a fool's heart is on his left. I'm not going to take time to open that verse up a lot and explain it to you. We went through that last week. The point is this, that a fool lives by his heart. A fool listens to his heart and walks that way. And he's driven by his own emotions, his own logic, his own reason, his own supposed wisdom. On the other hand, a wise man has his heart under the control of God and His Word, and he walks by the wisdom of God and by the Holy Spirit. Paul said it this way: walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. A wise man cares for the matter of his own heart and is not driven by his own heart. Solomon said it this way: my son, keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And then verse 3, yea, also, when he that is a fool walketh by his way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to everyone around that he is a fool. Fools are clearly seen, clearly understood. Their lives are decimated and destroyed by their own foolish actions. Nobody can see that better than a believer in Jesus Christ and one who's been instructed in the Word. And we see the lives of our neighbors and our friends being destroyed by their foolish choices, by being driven by their hearts, by their covetousness. They're getting themselves in unachievable debt they can never get out. Their lives are being ruined. They're bringing that struggle into their homes. Husbands and wives are fighting. The homes are breaking up. Then they struggle and fight about how they'll separate all that stuff and who gets the kids and all of that. The kids are injured. The parents are injured. And everybody's life is destroyed. Fool is known by his actions. It's just so clear. The point that is assumed in this verse is this: so a wise man is known by his actions. And we need to know that. A wise man is not known by his doctrine. A wise man is not known by what he believes. A wise man is known by how he lives and the results of that. Now, with that, we get to the fourth verse. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. Now, I don't know about you, but when I come to that fourth verse, I say, where'd this come from? How does that fit in contextually to what I've just read and what I'm about to read later following that? Where in the world does this fit? And as you begin to examine the context ahead of and behind that, it becomes apparently clear. The point is that if you walk in this world as a wise man, it will create conflicts. And the wrath of the ruler, the wrath of your friends, will be lifted up. And this verse is saying, don't forsake your place when that happens, because if you do, that will pacify great offenses. So go ahead and struggle through with your responsibility to live as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It won't be an easy battle, but by all means, don't give it up. And that's why verses like this follow that. Verse 8, he that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh a hedge, a serpent shall bite him. You are doing a dangerous work. We understand that. You men who worked in the logging industry, you knew that it was very possible that you would be injured because it was a very dangerous work. But you went to work anyway because that was your job. And many of the loggers we know have abundant evidence that they've worked in a dangerous industry all their life. I worked in a machine shop when I was a young man. And most of the old men I knew there didn't have all their digits. I knew one man who lost, this much of his hand. And he worked with just these two fingers on his right hand because the rest of it, a machine had taken off. And there's very few men who work with machines who have all their fingers. My dad can take his right hand and put it flat on a table like this. All his fingers touch the top. He worked a lot with a table saw. And the table saw worked on him. The point of this text is, if you're going to live in this world as a Christian, it's going to be a dangerous battle, and you're going to take your injuries, and you're going to take your bumps. Go ahead and take them. You're called to do that for Christ's sake. That's your job. I want you to understand that the life of wisdom and the life of a converted person are the same thing. There's no difference. Go with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue to set our place for this verse, verse 4, if the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, please notice with me, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Whatever else you want to say about salt, the truth is that it is abrasive and it doesn't feel good in an open wound. And the fact is, we are salt. Another thing that's true about salt is it will preserve things from destruction. like meats and that. Remember before we got to where we are today, that we all had freezers and refrigerators in our houses and stuff like that. Our forefathers used salt to preserve their meats and things like that. It was used back here that way. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, you can't salt salt. It is thenceforth good for nothing. Please understand, a Christian walking in foolishness is good for nothing. Matter of fact, it's worse than that. You injure the work of Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. It ought to be cast out and trod under the foot of men. Well, there's just so many Christians today walking in foolishness. What does Christ say about them? We ought to pave streets with them. They're just no good. They're a shame to the things of God. I'm not saying that. Christ said that. I'm not being overcritical. I'm just telling you what the Lord said. He was very pointed about that. Jesus cared deeply about the purpose of his people. Verse 14, you're the light of the world. City that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. But that's what Christians are doing today, and we're going to be talking about that later. Of how we try to hinder our light and do everything we can to compromise it so it doesn't bring difficulty and distress into our lives, this matter of being a Christian and walking in righteousness. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but put it on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. This is far more than a verbal gospel witness. This is a living, vital, righteous example of life. And it is inseparably connected to authentic Christianity. Christianity without the light of our lives, without the pureness of our living, is not Christianity at all. It is a substandard reality that's good for nothing, and they might as well pave the streets with us for all the value that we are if we will not walk in righteousness. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're having to look at all this stuff so that Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 4 makes sense to us. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. We're going to come back to verse 4 later sometime today, if we have time. But notice what it says about the believer in Christ, the man, the woman, the boy or girl who has chosen to walk in wisdom. It says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. All of us, at one point or another, were walking a Gentile, unconverted life. And we were driven by our hearts, and we did the things that we wanted to do that were destructive, though we were too blind to understand it. And Peter is making the point. That was the past. Let that be sufficient. Now get on with what you're supposed to be doing. The time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatry. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We're just going to put these things together. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 13. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. I want you to understand, folks, that the sin, the error, the foolishness of our world is supposed to be challenged and made apparent. It's not something for us to kind of skedaddle around not something for us to avoid, not something for us to forbear, but it is something that ought to be exposed at all cost. All things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. Do you understand that it's God's business to reprove the foolishness of man? It's God's business to shed light upon this world that men might flee darkness and go to light, have their souls saved, and be eternally secured in the love of Jesus Christ. That's God's business today. That's God's only business today. And the light of the world is you. Turn with me to John chapter 4. The Gospel of John chapter 4. Did I say chapter 4? I meant chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 4. Speaking here of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Folks, when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you are granted the most wonderful gift of all time, eternal life, God does that to make light. That's how he brings light into the world. By regenerating your soul, by forgiving your sin, by giving you the fullness of the Spirit, so that you can be the light of the world. That is our business. That is our only business that makes any difference. Whatever else you do, be a light. It says of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the light, and in him was no darkness. He was an ointment without any flies, not polluted by any darkness or any foolishness. He has called us to participate in that ministry of being the light of the world. He has left us with that particular and peculiar calling. He left, and with him went his light. And there from the throne today, he regenerates souls and creates light in the world. And each one of you here this morning who knows Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, he has lit you. And he says, let your light so shine that men may see your, tell me, what? Men may see your good works, your holiness, your righteousness, to the end that they may glorify God. You wonder why our world is in such a miserable shape today? Why we don't see souls being saved as they were years ago? It's because the light is out. There's no longer a conviction of sin rampant around the land. People are happy, healthy, and content in their wickedness because our lights are hidden. Our ointment is filled with flies. We're saved. We're going to make it to heaven by the skin of our teeth. But it won't be a happy reunion, I don't believe. Let me read you a quote from this book. Oh, I found this on my shelf. I inherited it from my dear father-in-law, H. Allen Abnett. I thought it was time I read it. The author is J. Gregory Mantell. He wrote this in the early 1900s. Fascinating book, Guarding the Outposts. He was from the United Kingdom, and he had a passion for the young men of the kingdom, and he wrote this book for young men. He wanted them to guard their lives. I just bring you this one quote of it. God is perpetually working for order and separation. Satan is perpetually working for disorder and confusion. It is simply through his agency, that is Satan's, that the church today, instead of being absolutely separate from the world, is nothing but a mixed multitude. What a stupendous conflict is taking place around us. Here is an arena where the forces of darkness and light are engaged in the fiercest battling, not for empires, but for souls. The question comes, how do we apply the light? How do I live as a believer in today's world? And it is so incredibly simple. Let your light shine. He doesn't say create a light. He doesn't say go somewhere and find a spark. He doesn't say pile up a bunch of kindling to see if you can get something going, which we do in all of our ministries. It says to you, each one, let your light shine. It is that incredibly simple. But I say to you that we intuitively know and we have learned by our experiences that letting our light shine produces conflict. And that brings us back to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. And he instructs us on how to deal with that. It's very, very simple. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. I have three simple points I want to give you. Number one, light will engage conflict. Light will engage conflict. Folks, if there's no conflict around you, it's because you're not being a light. I say to you, Dad and Mom, if you're going to be a Christian dad or mom, you got a battle on your hand with your kids. Don't forsake your place, because yielding will pacify great offenses. I say to you men and women who are working out in the world, that as you work there and maintain your integrity and your honesty, it's going to create conflict. It's not your job to somehow figure out, how can I get through this thing without it? Making conflict. It is my job to walk through that conflict in a godly way and allow that light to do its work in the hearts and souls of the people that I work with, because all their eternity hinges upon that. How many of us will go to heaven with blood on our hands because we wouldn't let our light shine? We would not engage in the conflict. We preferred rather to capitulate than to let our light shine. Now, I told you we'd come back to 1 Peter chapter 4. I want you to see that conflict there that's created in 1 Peter chapter 4. It's talking about people who have been won to Jesus Christ and are living righteous lives. Verse 3 again, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Boy, there's some things I could say about that this week. We have some classic illustrations that happened in the Flathead Lake. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You understand that if you get saved and your life gets changed, you're in for a conflict. And those who see your godly behavior will speak evil of you. It cannot be altered. Years ago, I've told you the story, but I think it bears telling again. As I was working my way through Bible college, I worked at the Standard Oil Station out on Merle Hay Road. It was right on Interstate 80. Boy, everybody came through there. It was a busy place. And that's back when nobody pumped their own gas. We pumped it for them. And so we ran. We didn't walk out to those cars. We ran out to those cars. And we got that gas a pumping, and we were washing windshield, and we were getting permission to get under the hood to sell all the oil and belts and stuff that we could, and we were busy working at that. One late Saturday afternoon, I worked with some guys who were younger than me, and all the islands were quiet, and the car was just leaving, and I'd service that car, and I was walking in, and one of these young men said, "Here's your share of the ICE money." I said, "What?" He says, "Yeah." He said, "None amount to much, and when they pay in cash, we just keep it in pocket rather than put it in the till." I said, "That's robbing. I don't want that." He kind of quieted down and stuck it in his pocket. You know what? 2 weeks later, the boss fired me. Because these guys got their heads together and say, if Dave says anything about us, we're in trouble. So they got the straw before me and told a story about me that wasn't true. And Straub took me aside. He said, "Hey, I hear you're not holding up your own end around here. The guys have been talking to me about it." I said, "Is that right, Straub?" I worked hard. I've never sloughed off on the job. He says, "Yeah." I said, "You believe that, Straub?" He said, "Yeah, I do." He says, "I'm going to have to let you go." I said, "Okay, Straub. Someday you'll hear the rest of the story." That's all I said. If I had taken that money, there'd never been a conflict. But God wouldn't let me take that money. These are the issues that we're talking about. Let your light shine. I never thought about letting my light shine at that point. I just thought, well, I ain't right to do that. I can give you some Old Testament illustrations. Abel offered a righteous sacrifice and Cain didn't. Abel didn't make it through, did he? Generated the anger of his brother, and Cain killed his brother Abel because Abel was a godly man. Can you imagine the grief that Noah took for 100 years as he constructed that ark and preached righteousness? What in the world are you doing? It was known all over Noah's folly. But he stuck to it. And he did what God called him to do. And I tell you today, if you stick to what you're called to be as a man or a woman or as a boy or girl of God, the world's going to call you a fool. And you say, that's just more of Sam's folly. David's response against Goliath, when he saw Goliath taunting the armies of the living God, he said, "Is there not a cause? Can't fail going against him because it's God's battle. I'll do it." His brothers got so angry with him, chased him home and said, "What are you doing out here?" Folks, if we're going to live righteous lives, we are going to create conflict. Light will engage conflict. That was the matter when the gospel began to go across the nation of Jerusalem, or of Judea, the land of Judea, the city of Jerusalem. And those religious leaders who were invested with power, who saw their own kingdom being challenged and in jeopardy to the gospel message, threw Peter, James, and John into prison and commanded that they preach not the truth, the gospel, any longer. They say we ought to obey God rather than men, and they counted themselves happy that they were counted worthy to suffer for the gospel's sake. It will never be any different. Josh, it looks like I got your ear this morning. You look attentive. Let me say to you, it's going to be a battle, Josh, but it's worth it. It's worth it. Don't leave your place. You will often be teased, belittled, and criticized for your godly convictions, which is wisdom. Don't be distracted or deferred by the conflict. That's the next thing I want you to see. I want you to know there's going to be conflict, and I want you to see that the Scripture says, don't be distracted or deferred by the conflict. All the lessons I could give you from that. Let's just look at the book of Daniel. Those three pristine men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were called upon to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image, who said, no, we won't. Well, if you don't, we'll throw you into the fiery furnace. They said, well, God is able to secure us through that. And if not, we're ready to die for Him. We will not be deterred in our mission as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We will stand, stoke the fires. Daniel's friends in the group of wise men did not like his particular prominence and his testimony for God. They said, we've got to find a way to destroy him. What better thing than his commitment to God? And they got the king to pass a rule and said, we'll do this and we'll get Daniel out of our way. They knew that Daniel wouldn't compromise. Do your friends, your neighbors, the people you work with know that you won't compromise? And are they going to lay a snare for you to capture you in your own integrity? And if they do, will you be captured like Daniel? I hope you will. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. He said, I'd rather be eaten by lions than forsake my integrity. And you know the rest of the story. You know who got eaten. Don't be deterred by the conflict. The third point is this that our author makes. To leave your place is to pacify great errors. Oh, when God's people leave their place, error dominates the scene, dominates the land. You want to know why our nation and even the world is doing such foolish things today? Because the church is up to her neck in compromise. You can't tell the difference between the world and the church today. Oh, it's not totally true. We can. We are a rare group of people. I don't mind saying that. If you want to go to the best church in Kalispell, you come to Bethel. But you better be ready to suffer on the job. And you better be ready to understand we're going to push you and push you and push you to be the people that God intends you to be. We're not going to let up. Because if we do, we're a part of the whole falling castle of America and the world. We're not here to participate in the error. We are here to shed light on it and allow it to be seen. One of the greatest hidings and diminishing of the light happened in the year 1947 when a major group of committed followers of Jesus Christ decided they would no longer expose error. They said, we are not going to expose error. We are not going to fight error anymore. We are just going to happily go into that camp and we're going to change them. And we're going to call ourselves not fundamentalists. We're going to call ourselves new evangelicals. We are going to be happy, compromised teddy bears. And the church in America is in the condition it is today because of the choice of men like Harold Lindzell, Howard Ockingay, and Billy Graham. They created it. And it's time we understood that and realize that the confusion is here because God's people decided to forsake the light and pacify great error. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Second Chronicles chapter 19, the story of Jehoshaphat, who was a good and godly king, got into league with Ahab, the wicked king of the northern kingdom. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 1 and 2, it says this, "And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his own house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer," that is the prophet, "went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord.'" It's not our job to compromise to try to gain a victory. It is our responsibility to stand solidly upon the truth, regardless of the conflict that it produces. It is our job to walk graciously through that conflict and allow God to do the mighty things that He alone can do. Living a righteous life in today's world will be an exercise of conflict. It will bring conviction upon the world. And that is just what is lacking today. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. We're getting real close to finishing here. This is an amazing observation by worldly men about the Church of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 17, verse 5 and 6. "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, a new convert, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason," this new righteous man, this convert to Christianity, "and certain brethren," other believers in Christ, who were walking differently now, walking in holy lives, "brought these certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, saying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also.'" It's our job, folks. By living godly lives, we will turn the world upside down. There is nothing more powerful than light. Our testimony and our message goes much deeper than a simple religious conflict. It challenges life and culture at its very root. We are a thorn in the side of this world. It has never changed and it will never change. We are here to be a thorn. Unsaved people ought to be uncomfortable around us. Disobedient Christians ought to be uncomfortable around us. It's not our job to make them comfortable. It's our job to challenge them, counsel them, and encourage them to Christ. I want to ask you this morning, are you willing to let your light shine? Will you enter the conflict? Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. If the spirit of the ruler rises against thee, do not forsake your place, because forsaking your place will pacify great error. Where does the error come from in our churches today? Where does the error come from in our nation today? It's come from people who have forsaken their place The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That's our job. Now, let me take the heavy out of it and put the blessed in it. What a privilege it is to be such people. Imagine that God would have captured you and enabled you with that mission. The greatest job of all time. It pays eternal dividends. And you are blessed with that glorious opportunity. You know, I think Josh Harris thinks it's a real privilege to play tight end for the Montana Grizzlies. I got to meet a guy who played guard for the Green Bay Packers, he and his wife. His wife said that after about the second week of the season, he would be bruised from the top of his heel to his hips in both legs from all the hits he had sustained through the season. And those bruises would be there all season long. He thought it was an honor to be a Green Bay Packer. Mike McCoy was his name. Do you think it's an honor to be the child of God? Are you willing to wear the badge of that honor? The bruises and the hits and the cuts, the broken bones that it may bring? And I tell you, the day is coming when it's going to be bruises and cuts and broken bones. It ain't going to be easy in the future. It's just going to get worse. Let your light shine. Christ will choose the conflicts. It's your responsibility to let it happen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the delightful opportunity we have to be your children. Thank you, Father, that we've not bought into, you've not allowed us to be, our lives to be spent in vanity. But we get to spend our lives for something that's of eternal benefit and eternal merit. We get to partner with you. We get to play on the greatest team that the world has ever known. We get to pray. We get to play for the greatest coach that's ever existed. Thank you for that privilege. Oh, Lord, embed courage in our hearts. Grant us an understanding of the game. Help us to fill our position fully and adequately that we'd be the people you called us to be. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if Christ doesn't return first, all of us are going to be in the deathbed someday. And you're either going to be there with joy or with regret. As your pastor, I want you to lay there on that night, that morning, that day, with a heart that's full of contentment, saying, I put everything into the battle. Now I get to meet my Savior. I want your day of death to be the happiest day of your life. And if you live this way, it will be.